As already mentioned this morning, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Job. And if you're a guest here and you haven't been with us through this series, or perhaps you've had to miss a couple of those, it'd be helpful, I think, this morning just to bring us up to speed to where we are so that we can think about Job's response to what we heard last week. And so you remember in the book of Job, in the first two chapters, God initiates what I heard one pastor call a heavenly bet with Satan. And when he says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him." And then remember, Satan's response is this. Basically, "Well, God, no wonder he serves you. No wonder he blesses your name. You're so good to him. You've poured out material blessing. You've blessed him in every way." And so God agrees. God initiates this test, this trial, this time of suffering for Job as he allows Satan reign over Job's physical possessions. He's allowed to take away practically everything that Job has. Family members, all of his children die, livestock destroyed, takes it all away. God also allows him. Later, Satan comes back and says, "Well, of course he's serving. You've given him great health." And so God even allows Satan to inflict his body with sores. And so you remember all that's taking place. Job is devastated as he's lost everything. And then we come to chapter 3. And we see Job's three friends have traveled a distance to come and to sit with Job. Job, who's been left in a pile of ashes, basically. These three friends or counselors come, sit with him in silence for 7 days. And then after 7 days, Job finally speaks. And rather than cursing God, as his wife suggested that he would do, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job?" Rather than that, he wishes that he had never been born, curses the day of his birth, and then last week began the cycle of dialogues between Job and his three friends, and Eliphaz is first one to speak up. And Eliphaz's counsel is basically this: "Job, all this has happened to you because of your sin. Just repent and things would get better for you." Eliphaz was speaking truths to Job about God, but not speaking the whole truth, as we learned last week. He was making wrong application in Job's life as he was too narrowly focused on his retribution theology, which basically is this: you get what you deserve. And Bruce compared Eliphaz to an artesian well as he could keep silent no longer, but begins to spout off this gushing fountain of knowledge and wisdom. And it's important to review a few of the things that Eliphaz says so that we can understand what it is today as we look at chapter 6 and 7 that Job is responding to. So I just want to read a couple of the things that Eliphaz says to Job. Eliphaz begins by trying to encourage Job. "Hey, Job, you've helped many people and given them counsel and been an encouragement to them." And then Job chapter 4, verse 5, he says this: "But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed." Job 4, 7 and 8: "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." In chapter 5, 1 through 4, "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself," Eliphaz speaking here, "have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender." He's calling Job's response foolish. "You're impatient. All this is happening. It's your fault." And then lastly, 5:17, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And then lastly, in verse 27 of chapter 5, "We," speaking of his counselors, his friends, "we've examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself." That's Eliphaz's counsel. to Job. Well, if Eliphaz is like an artesian well, then Job's response could be compared to that of a geyser or even a volcanic eruption. Job has lost everything that's dear to him. And his wife, who's lost everything as well, she's playing into the hands of Satan as she encourages Job to curse God and die. Rather than comforting or being an encouragement to Job, his friends are basically telling him this, hey, you're getting what you deserve. Job feels that the entire world is against him, and his perception from a human perspective is that even God has become his enemy. You ever feel that way? Feel like you're all alone in a situation? No matter where you turn, it feels like there's no help and the weight of the world is pressing in on every side. Well, in just a moment, we're going to look at Job's response as he first addresses his friends and then his God. But first, let's pray and then we'll continue on. Lord, we're so grateful for your word and the revelation of yourself that you've given us in your word. Lord, I pray that as we study and continue studying in Job, Lord, we recognize that this is divine wisdom that's been recorded, not just for people long, long ago, but for us, because your intention, your plan is that we grow, that we learn, that we come to know you in a deeper way. And so, God, to that end, I pray, Father, that you would anoint this time together, or that your word would be spoken with power and conviction, and the Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that only you can do in our hearts, and that we might come away from this time with you, God, hearing from you, changed and more in love with you than we were the day before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read today from the NIV because I think it does a good job of capturing the frankness of Job's response in a way that's easily understood. And we're going to do this a little bit different. Rather than reading the entire passage up front, we're going to read a section at a time and then stop and comment on those different sections. So first we're going to start with Job's response to his friends. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous or rash. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy and unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me?" Job is basically saying, "Hey guys, my complaint is justified." In this section, we get a sense of the despair and the hopelessness that Job was feeling. It's not only the loss that he's endured of his possessions and family, but also the physical suffering as the sores have broken out all over his body. And apparently he's been enduring this physical suffering for some months, as indicated later. In all of this, Job is trying to get his friends to understand what he's going through. He's saying, "Hey, take all of my grief, all of my anguish, all of my sorrow, all that's happened to me, and weigh it on this cosmic scale, and it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. Guys, don't you understand my response or my impatient words, as Eliphaz has accused me of? They're not the least bit excessive when you consider the weight of my burden. It's too heavy to bear, Job is saying. I'm being squeezed to death and I can no longer carry it. But it's not only this suffering of loss and the physical suffering that's taken its toll on Job. Perhaps the most difficult thing for Job to grapple with is this, that he recognizes that all this has come to him by the hand of God. Let that sink in for a moment. All this has come to him by the hand of God. Now Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God, as he's already said to his wife. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Look back at verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. And this must have been painful as Job's contemplating this, because when you read in chapter 7, you get this sense that God and Job, they had kind of a friendship thing going on, as Job is saying, hey God, you're going to come looking for me, but I'm going to be dead and gone. Your eyes will see me no more. What's the result of this? Job seems to pick up where he left off in chapter 3, where he wishes that he had never been born, only he can't change that. He has been born, and the only hope that Job can see, the only relief that Job can see, is death. At least in that, he would experience the mercy of God in ending his suffering. But I believe there's more going on here than just a desire for relief. Look back at verses 8 and 10. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose His hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Remember, we've already mentioned this. Job's wife has encouraged him to curse God and to die. And up to this point, Job may have cursed the day of his birth, but he has not cursed God. He has not denied God, as Satan said that he would do. And so Job says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. In the midst of his pain, this seems to be the only thing that brings him some form of consolation or even joy, is this thought. That I have not cursed God. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. But you have to wonder if Job is just about at his breaking point. As he goes on, he says, I have no strength left to endure. Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh of bronze? Do I have power to help myself? And of course, the answer to those rhetorical questions is no. But to paraphrase, it's as if Job is saying, God, I have not denied you or cursed you, but I have no strength left to endure. I'm at my wit's end. Kill me now, so at least I have the joy of knowing that I did not deny you. David Clines, in his commentary, writes, he's like a prisoner under torture who fears the moment when he will break. The possibility that he will curse God and die has become a vivid one for him. His hope is that he may still remain loyal to the unfathomable God, the Holy One, who has inexplicably become his enemy until the moment of his death. In all this, it's interesting to note that Job never speaks of ending his own life. He realizes that life and death are in God's hands. And he'd rather die at the hand of God than to go on living without God, or to go on and live and deny God. What about you? You ever feel that you're at your breaking point? That the suffering is just too much to bear? That you can't go on? You can't endure any longer? But we have something that Job didn't have. We have chapters 1 and 2. We have the divine perspective. We have God's perspective. Job is only operating and responding. As we're going to read through these dialogues, all these dialogues are taking place on what they can humanly understand. They're speaking out of the knowledge that they have, that they don't have chapters 1 and 2. They don't have chapter 42 yet either. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through the rest of these dialogues. God wasn't against Job as far as seeing him as his enemy. Job wasn't suffering because God viewed him as an enemy. No, Job was suffering because, as unorthodox as this might sound, God kind of liked Job. Basically saying, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's my boy. He's my guy. He was for Job, just as God is for us through Christ. You can read that for yourself in Romans 8:31. When we're feeling hopeless and despairing, I believe God would remind us of His divine perspective. As someone said to me one time in a difficult situation, to say there is no hope is to say there is no God. But because God exists, and He's good, and He's gracious, and He's kind, and merciful, and He's for us, and not against us, then there's always hope, even in the midst of the most difficult pain and suffering. God's given us His Word. He's given it. Remember last week, Bruce, talking about that these friends, these counselors, were only preaching part of the truth. We've got the whole truth. God's been revealed to us. When we're suffering, we can look to God and ask for, God, would you give me a divine perspective so that I might hope in you? Well, as we continue, we'll see the steam from the geyser begin to erupt with more force as Job's words to his friends become more pointed, and his despair gives way to disappointment and even anger at his friends' counsel. Let's read verses 14 through 30. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but they cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they have been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too, his friends, you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless, teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me when I lie to your face. Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? We've already said he has no hope left within himself. And so it's only natural that he would turn to his friends in hopes of receiving some form of kindness, support, and encouragement. But not only does he not receive the kindness he had hoped for, but his friends, who I'm sure were well-intentioned as they left their places of wherever they lived to come and to be with Job when they heard of his calamity, his friends, instead of helping, seemed to stick the dagger in just a little bit further and then to give it a twist. Job is, in a sense, saying, you guys are no help at all. You're like a stream that gives hope, the hope of water, to thirsty travelers passing by, only to find out when they get there that the stream's all dried up. It's gone, and they perish in the wasteland. You give the appearance of help, but you're really of no help at all. You feel Job's emotions as he's responding to Eliphaz and his friends rising up. And he says, the reason for this, the reason that you guys are doing this, the reason that you guys are treating this way is that you've seen my calamity and you are afraid. They've seen his calamity and they are afraid. They distance themselves from Job's complaint, his understanding, and ultimately Job himself. Why? As they find themselves on God's most wanted list as partners in crime and receive the same retribution or consequences that Job had for his supposed crimes. And Job continues, hey, it's not as if I'm asking for you to pay off some debt for me to make a bribe in my behalf and to get me out of trouble. All I was asking from you was for loyalty and for your friendship, your kindness. His friends, however, respond with calloused hearts. Job goes on to say, such hardness of heart would be the equivalent of a friend who cast lots for an orphan and for the purpose of selling that orphan to make a profit. Your hardness of heart is like a friend who would dare to barter and trade me or sell me as if I was a commodity to be bought and sold. And then he makes an honest appeal to them, tell me where I'm wrong and I will listen. His friends wouldn't even look him in the face. As Job had to plead with him, basically, look me in the eyes. You see the words of despair flowing again as he makes his plea. And in considering this excruciating heaviness of Job's burden and the response of his friend, it reminds me of the scene in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the last one, the return, I think it's the Return of the King. You remember where Frodo and Sam, Frodo's on a mission to destroy the ring and it's on a necklace around his neck, and they've made it to Mordor and they're climbing up the mountain, Mount Dune, to throw the ring back into the fire, and the burden has become so heavy for Frodo. The necklace has worn sores around his neck and they're at the point of just kind of crawling up the side of the mountain, and the ring, the burden, the weight of this is so heavy that Frodo can barely lift his head off of the ground. And I love this line as Frodo collapses and is about to give up. Samwise Gamgee says, I may not be able to carry it for you, Mr. Frodo, but I can carry you. And he picks Frodo up and begins his climbing back up the mountain to make it to the top. This is the response that Job was hoping for from his friends, but certainly not what he received. We've all had friends who have let us down, and if we're honest, we've been friends who have let others down. We've been unkind and uncaring and given pat answers. And we've been the recipients of the same. But again, reminding us of the divine perspective, aren't you glad that we all, believers, have a friend in Christ, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he's promised to carry us on his mighty wings of grace. Job was looking for someone to pick him up and carry him up the mountain. But instead, what he gets is a distancing of his friends and a pat answer. All this is your fault. You reap what you sow. And all this drives Job to further despair and desperation as he turns his attention and his attacks from his friends to his God. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so is he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Can you feel Job's agony and despair? I've been allotted months of futility and nights of misery. You ever gone through a season of sleepless nights, or maybe just a day or two of sleepless nights? That about kills me. Just a day or two. Much less a season or months of sleepless nights. It seems that you go to bed exhausted, hoping to fall into the bed to find some rest, only to find that sleep doesn't come, and you wake up the next day, or you get up the next day, and there just seems to be this cloud, this heaviness, this exhaustion that is hanging over your body. This is what Job's been dealing with for months now. On top of everything else, on top of having lost everything. And not only that, we get this vivid description that the sores on his body are now festering and oozing, and they're infected with worms. He feels his life is fading away, and each of his days ends without hope. As he speaks of his life being like a cloud that vanishes and is gone, he sounds a lot like the writer of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 3:19 through 20 says this: For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Mark Twain expressed a similar expression or thoughts about the meaningless of life and his view of man's inevitable death. Shortly before his death, he wrote the following: A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them. And the joy of life is turned to aching grief. And it, the release, comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence. A world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Pretty hopeless. But again, from what perspective or through which lens is life being viewed through? Is simply a human or a humanistic perspective, or a divine perspective, God's perspective? And I notice something about human nature, because I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others, that when we are in a time where things feel hard and they feel hopeless and we feel despairing, then it's not too hard to make the jump from life being hopeless to life being meaningless. That's what happened to Job. We begin to feel that in our own hearts. And maybe you've had thoughts like that and asked questions, is this really worth it? Is there really any reason to get out of bed today? And what we're really saying is, and pleading for and aching for in our hearts is there any purpose to my life? There's got to be more than this. And thankfully, there is more. There is God. There is Jesus Christ. Because this is what the divine perspective says, that God has created each of us in His image for the purpose of His glory and grace, for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. When life seems meaningless to us, then we've forgotten that we've been created for a purpose greater than ourselves. Our lives will only find purpose and meaning and hope as they're wrapped up in the purposes for which God created us. And this is especially true for the Christian. That's why Paul could write from prison this letter of joy to the Philippians and say things like this: to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or what we read in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. For the unbeliever, the sad truth is life is pretty hopeless and pretty meaningless. It's the whole message of Ecclesiastes. But for the believer, we've been called, adopted as God's children, promised abundant life, promised true joy. Now, even in the midst of our suffering, and forever in eternity with Him. Well, as Job continues in his despair, contemplating the meaninglessness of this life, or his life, through his human perspective, the pressure continues to build until there's an eruption of anger towards God Himself. Let's look at verses 11 through 21. Therefore, in light of all this, he's saying, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put under me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? He's talking to God here. Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. In reading this passage, the first thing that came to my mind is, wow, is that legal? To be angry at God? To just really tell God how you feel? Can I let you in on a little secret? God already knows what you're thinking and what you're feeling, whether you say it or not. Job says some shocking things, some arrogant and self-righteous things that he's going to have to repent of later on, and we'll see that he does. His friends are shocked for sure, but God's not shocked. In fact, what struck me is that since God knows everything from the beginning to the end, since He's omniscient and He knew every word that Job would say before Job even came into the season of trial and testing, He already knew the thoughts and the words that would spew out of His mouth like hot lava. And you know what? It wasn't just this conversation that Job's having with God in private. He's saying this thing out loud in public in front of people, believe it or not. He's saying things like this: God, leave me alone. Why are you making such a big deal out of man so that all you do is examine him every morning and test him every moment? Why are you making such a big deal of me? Why have you made me your target? Will you not leave me alone even for an instant? One translation says, even long enough that I can swallow my spit. And even if I have sinned, what have I done to you, you watcher of men? This is what's staggering. That God heard all those words long before Job ever spoke them. And yet God says to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. But isn't that the way God treats us? He knew every sin, knows every secret sin, knows everything we've ever thought, every deed, every word we'll ever say, think, or do for the rest of our lives. And still He chose to set His affections on us and to say, this one is mine. She is mine. I love them with an everlasting love. Have you considered my servant? Fill in your name there if you're a Christian. There's no one like him. And we know that it's not because of anything within ourselves. It's God's choice. It's God's initiative, just like it was with Job. That Christ's righteousness has been given to us. It's staggering. This ought to give us great hope in the midst of reading all about Job's suffering. It ought to give us great hope as we examine our own lives, whether we're in time of suffering, whether we're wrestling through sin. God wasn't embarrassed to put Job on display. And you know what? He's not embarrassed at you either. And He's not shocked by you either. Now, this is in no way to minimize sin, because God certainly does rebuke Job later on for his words without knowledge. But He also commends him in chapter 42 for speaking what was right concerning God. And it's interesting that God's sharpest rebuke is reserved for the goody-two-shoes, say-everything-right counselors. That's who His sharpest rebuke is reserved for. And something else I think we're learning from this passage. God's big enough to handle us. He's big enough to handle our hard questions. He's big enough to handle our wrestling. And His grace is certainly big enough to handle our sin. This passage isn't condoning sinful anger towards God or anyone else. The fact is, we are sinners. All of us. No one's exempt. And we will be angry with God at some point, with others. But let's be real with God. Let's not turn from God or ignore God. Let's not deny Him or pretend that He doesn't exist. Let's wrestle through these things with God. That's what Job is doing. He's wrestling with God. In all of this, Job never curses God, as Satan predicted. Never turns his back on God and says, I'm through with you, God. Instead, we see a man who's doing some honest wrestling. Yes, he's struggling. But rather than running from God or denying Him, he's actually, as we continue in these conversations, we're going to see that he's running to God. He's pleading for a meeting with God. God, I want to plead my case before you. Are you one who's willing to do honest wrestling with God? Do you run to God? Or do you want to run away from God when things are hard, when things happen that you don't understand? What might this look like? Let's take an example. Someone who is in a time of suffering. We've been quoting a lot from Steve Brown's book, Scandalous Freedom, but he talks about how we wear masks. That we go around and pretend that everything's okay. Yeah, I'm okay, you're okay. It's just one big happy party, we're all okay. Smiling. And inside, we might be dying. Inside, we're not being real with God and not being real with other people. And I think this passage is teaching us, hey, let's be real with God. Let's be real with other people. Let's plead to God. God, I am struggling. God, I'm angry right now because I don't understand this situation. But Lord, would you please help me? Help me to have a divine perspective. And Lord, even if I don't understand, God, would you give me grace? Would you give me faith to continue to trust you in the midst of this suffering? Would you bring others alongside who can encourage and comfort in this time of trial or in this time of suffering? Mark Dever, in his survey of the Old Testament, he says this. I think it's helpful. He says, we will all suffer. It's inevitable. At some point, you will suffer. Sometimes, we'll understand. But we can always trust God. And I think what enables us to trust God is this divine perspective, seeing things the way God sees things, seeing things from God's point of view. And that's why God, as we've already mentioned, has given us His Word. He's revealed Himself, His character, His nature. As we talked about last week, Eliphaz was focusing on one aspect of God's nature, but he wasn't focusing on the whole truth of who God is. He's been revealed to us in His Word, and more than that, He's been revealed to us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The band would join me on stage. We've seen Job walking through a gamut of emotions. Despair, anguish, hopelessness, anger, bitterness of soul. As a wife who doesn't understand says, Job, curse God and die. He feels wrongly accused and deserted by his friends, deserted by God, feels completely alone. And again, it's not just the physical suffering, but the feeling of being abandoned by everyone. And it reminds me of Jesus. No one really understood him. His closest friends deserted him in the end, and even God the Father turns his face away as Jesus hangs suspended on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Truth is, Job was a sinner. He knew that. And we'll see that more as we go through the book of Job. But Christ was not. He was willing to endure mocking and misunderstanding. He was willing to endure the desertion of his friends. He was willing to endure unimaginable suffering physically and mentally as he was punished and rejected by God for our sin. Our sin. Why? Because God, before time began, said, you see that person? Have you considered my servant? They're mine. And so he sent his son to die in order that we could be made his forever. So that we could have true hope even in the midst of our suffering and look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. So that we could know the joy of having a friend that sticks closer than a brother even when we don't deserve it and when we failed. So that our lives would have purpose and meaning and fulfillment in God as we live for His glory. So that rather than being alienated from God, we could be reconciled to God. A God that we can run to, who's big enough to handle us. He's big enough to handle the hard questions as we honestly wrestle through things with Him. That's why. Because of the great love with which He's loved us. And we can't explain it. But oh, what joyful news it is. And that great love will never, ever, ever let us go. And in that divine perspective, we find hope. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're amazed. Words come easy, Lord. Words are cheap often. But God, when we really stop to contemplate and fathom, Your love for someone like me. Lord, How can we respond but to say, thank you? And that seems so inadequate. Thank you for not only calling us to make us your own, but thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for giving us enduring faith and perseverance. You hold us. You give us the strength when we're wrestling to endure. You give us the strength when we're fighting and putting to death sin and putting off things that would so easily entangle us to continue to fight the fight of faith. It's all by your grace, all by your design and your plan. And God, in that, you receive all the glory. That's the purpose for which you created us. And so God, as we sing, would you be glorified as our hearts connect with you and your divine perspective on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.